Amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And we'll just try and take this meeting and tie it up and kind of put a conclusion to it. And I think this message will be a helpful way to do that. What do we do now? What now we had a meeting. What do we do now? Okay, and so by the way, I'd like to say thank you publicly for all of your faithfulness. Thank you for being in your place. Can I remind you that that is the greatest gift that you can give to your pastor? I know churches do nice things for their pastor. October's often Pastor Appreciation Month, and that's very kind. I recently heard that you helped your pastor celebrate his 25th wedding anniversary. It's very kind, and you should do things like that for your pastor. But being a pastor, I think I can say the greatest gift you can give is just be in your place. And my church is no different than yours in the fact that people sit in the same places. And I think that that's fine, provided you don't act like a grouch if somebody beat you to your place. I mean, I have kind of gotten an idea of where you sit. I've just been here for about 4 service times. I know where most of you sit now. I literally, and I know I'm getting sidetracked, but I've seen people. This is true. I told you I grew up in church. I saw somebody once, I'll pick on brother here, came up to a visitor sitting in their seat and said, you're sitting in my seat. And the visitor said, I'm sorry, I didn't know your seat. And they said, well, it is. Get up. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. That's crazy. But sitting in your seat is fine. You know, it's fine being in your place. And as a pastor at our church, I look around and where's so-and-so? Why aren't they here today? Normally they'd be sitting right there. And you being in your place and being faithful to a meeting, coming extra nights on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, that's a great blessing to your pastor. And I want to thank you for being faithful. I want to thank you for your hospitality. Very kind, gracious room my daughter and I were able to stay in, and you've given us snacks and goodies and fed us. And you've been so kind and gracious, and I appreciate that. And we really, really do appreciate it. So Matthew 22, I hope you don't mind standing if you're physically able. I like to stand and read. They did that in Nehemiah chapter 8 and the great revival there out of respect to God's word. And I want to read to you verse 34, and we'll read down to verse 40. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he, that being Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence. I mark that in my Bible. I like to mark pages and things in my Bible. I like that because Jesus was able to make the dumb speak and those that could speak shut up. He was really good at it, and I love that. He put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Verse 35, Matthew 22. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, when you're reading that, did you get the impression that Jesus said, let me think. The great commandment. Well, I guess, no. Immediately, it seems to me, when I read it, immediately he says, well, the great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And I'm going to give you a bonus one. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You read that and you know now why they said, never a man spake like this man spake. This man speaks with authority. And he knows what he's talking about. It's amazing. All right, let's look at this. I want to preach to you this afternoon. This is evening, morning, afternoon. What is this? Afternoon. Back to the basics. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the good attendance. Thank you for the guests that came. Thank you for the meal that was provided. And we thank you for especially the one that was saved. And I pray that they would grow in their Christian life. And I pray that you would help us to continue to serve you as these men sang about with gladness and joy, and help us this afternoon to get back to the basics. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I mentioned to you, I like sports. And so when I was an assistant pastor, our church had a Christian school. And so being an assistant pastor, you are given all kinds of responsibilities. I know your assistant pastor usually sits right here. I know where you guys sit now. And I know we don't see him right now because he is doing the bidding of the pastor. Exactly. And so when I was an assistant pastor, my job was anything and everything. I was primarily in charge of our bus ministry and our youth ministry. But I did everything from clean at the church to hang Christmas lights to teach Bible in the school. And I was also designated to be the basketball coach. And so I did enjoy that because I liked playing a lot of basketball and I liked basketball in general, played a lot myself, and so began to transition into coaching it. And it was great. I mean, every year that I coached for 5 years, and every year I coached, I won the conference. We won multiple invitational tournaments. I won vastly more games than I lost, and so winning is always funner than losing, in my opinion. Somebody said, you got to be a good loser. Somebody said, well, show me a good loser, and I'll show you a loser. And that's kind of how I feel, right? I started having kids, of course, and I've got two sons. When my oldest son was 10 years old, he played basketball, and they were in need of a coach, and so I volunteered. I figured I had coached varsity basketball in high school. How hard can it be to coach 10-year-olds? And so I signed up, and the way our community did it is they had all the coaches in a room, and you drew numbers, and those became your draft numbers, and so I got the number one pick in the draft. We went out and we evaluated the kids, and we had our clipboards, and we were trying out who was the better basketball players and who did you want to get on your team, and then literally you started picking players, and I had the number one pick. It would become very obvious who I was going to pick. I mean, there was one kid. I mean, I don't know if he's ever gone on to play college ball or in the NBA. I promise you, I'll tell you his name in a minute. If he plays in the NBA, you'll know it because he's got a name I've never heard from anybody else. But I don't know how he is in high school basketball because that's what he would be about now because my son's a senior in high school now. Anyway, he was awesome as a 10-year-old. I'll just say that. This kid could play some basketball as a 10-year-old. So I picked him. This was his name, and I'm not making this up. This was his name, Po' Boy. That was his name, Po' Boy. I said, man, does your dad like the sandwich or something? He said, what? It's like, never mind, man. His name was Po' Boy. Everybody just called him Po' for short, but this kid could play some basketball. So I knew I had the best player in the league. I had the best player in the league, and so I took all these boys, and we began to work with them, and I had some other good players too, but this kid was good. And so I immediately began to work on an offense. And we centered everything around Poe to get him the ball, let him score, because honestly, I resent T-ball. I'm just telling you, I've coached T-ball too. I resent it. I don't understand why you don't keep score. That's a bunch of nonsense to me. You keep score, we play to win. And so I was playing to win, and I was orchestrating this offense and everything. And man, we got to our first game. I knew the guy that was coaching on the other side. I knew him. We played basketball in our community against each other and played softball against each other. So we were friends. I knew him. And he apparently had coached 10-year-olds in basketball before. I'm going to explain what I just said. When the game started, here's what happened. While I had spent all of my time working on offense, and I had a fairly intricate offense, worked and schemed to get this kid the ball and get him open and get him shots and those kind of things, and it worked fine in practice. The problem is this particular coach, his philosophy was different than mine. His was, kids are going to figure out how to get the ball in a hoop. You don't have to worry about that. Let's work on defense. And so he designed a half-court trap defense. And when my kids would come across the line, they would get hounded to death. And they literally forgot everything that I had taught them. I'm going to say that again. They literally forgot everything I taught them. They no longer knew how to dribble a ball. They no longer knew how to pass it. They couldn't even get close enough to the hoop to shoot it. I don't even think they knew anymore who was on their team. It got so bad, one kid who came off the bench, he just grabbed the basketball, tucked it under his arm, and took off running down the baseline. I called a timeout and brought him over. I said, what are you doing? He said, hey, I wanted to shoot the ball. I was like, well, you can't do that, man. What I'm trying to say to you is these kids forgot the basics. They forgot the basics. Now, I think the same thing is true about churches and Christians. They get caught up in doing ministry. We could say it this way. They get caught up in doing church, that they forget the basics of Christianity. But what I'm telling you this afternoon is that everything we do well, if you do something well in your life, everything you do well is the result of mastering the basics. For example, I mentioned sports, football. I love college football. That's my favorite. Well, every year when practice starts up, they go to two-a-days, they start practicing. What do? They start with working on the basics. If some of you are saying, well, I'm not a sports person, you keep referring to these sports analogies. Okay, well, let me give you another one. I like music too. And all of my children are musical, much more musical than me and my wife. And I'm thankful for that. We've encouraged them to play instruments. At our house, if you live in our house, you will play the piano. That's just what you do. You play the piano. Now, once you're out of our house, you don't want to play anymore. That's your business. But as for me and my house, you do play the piano. Okay? And so all of my kids, now all of them are gifted pianists, and I'm thankful for that. My oldest son is very gifted. He can play by ear. And so he can hear a song once and just play it. And it's pretty impressive. And he does very well. Mary is here. She's a good pianist as well. And I just enjoy hearing my kids play the piano. But have you ever been around a kid that's learning to play the piano? It's not such a blessing. And my oldest son, like I said, he plays by ear even more than he reads music. We try and work on him to read music better than he does, but he would sit at the piano because we say, well, if we're going to pay for lessons, you're going to practice. And so he would sit there, and I remember specifically, he would sit there and play. There was a season in his life, it must have been what was in the book at that season in his life. He played Pop Goes the Weasel over and over and over again for if he had to practice for 30 minutes, he played Pop Goes the Weasel for 30 minutes. Look, I want you to feel my pain, people. Dun 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 dun. I am scarred by this. And he would work on that, work on that, work on that. Now, after a while, it becomes a blessing because now he can sit down and play Chopin or something like that. And it's beautiful to listen to. My middle daughter, Macy, has been working on a Mozart piece. And I loved it. I mean, it's just great. And she can play by memory. I mean, this is like unbelievable. I don't know how her fingers move that fast and how in the world she got all of the musical notes in here and it's not out there. I don't get it, but it's impressive. My point is that when somebody is good at doing that, it is because they have mastered the basics first. And even a professional concert pianist is going to work on their scales so that they can get to the place where they can play the piano the way that they're supposed to play it. Whether your instrument is the violin. Don't even get me started on the violin. Have you ever noticed the violin is one of the most beautiful instruments in the world, but when you start out, it sounds like you're murdering a cat. But you have to get the basics down. You have to get them down. So we use that expression in our language, back to the basics. You have to return to the main principles, or can I use this word? I know it's kind of a dangerous word in our society today. You have to get back to the fundamentals of something. And I know that's becoming a bad word because it's kind of associated with a terrorist activity, but the fundamentals, I mean, we would say that in sports. I mean, Coach K, Duke basketball player, you go to his camp, he's going to teach you the fundamentals of basketball. And we want to get back to the fundamentals, if you will, of Christianity. And in this passage, that's what Jesus does, is he takes us back to the basics of our faith. Now, let me give you some context of what's happening in this chapter. Jesus, and by the way, my introduction is really long. My sermon is not so long, okay? It's short-er. All right, anyway. Jesus has fielded a political question so far. And then he fielded a theological question from these different antagonistic groups. And in this passage, he is going to deal with an ethical question. So here's what we've got here. Let's think about the political question for just a moment. A political group called the Herodians came up to him and they said, we've got a question for you. Now keep in mind, they were not asking questions to learn. They were questioning, and there's a difference. And so they came up and they said, we want to ask you a question. is it lawful to pay your taxes? Now, how many of you wish Jesus would have given a different answer? Okay, I do. I wish he would have given a different answer. But he didn't. He said, yes, it's lawful to pay your taxes. And he illustrated by saying, well, give me a coin. And they took out a coin and he said, well, whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. He said, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes. He said, he threw in some extra answer though. But you give to God what only belongs to God. Well, whose image is stamped on us? Just like Caesar's is stamped on that coin, God's image is stamped on us. So we pay our taxes. That's what belongs to the government. But worship and full obedience only belongs to Jesus Christ or the Lord God Almighty. And he said, you give to God what belongs to God. So, wow, he was amazing at fielding this question. So I can see these groups, they didn't like each other, but they had a common enemy. And so they come to him and everybody's standing back seeing if the Herodians can get him. And they didn't. Strike one. Then the Sadducees come up. Now, the Sadducees were a group of people. They denied the supernatural. So they didn't like the Pharisees. They didn't really get along with the Pharisees. But again, they had a common enemy in Jesus. And they came and they asked this theological question. You might remember this one. There was a Levirate commandment in the Bible that if a husband and wife didn't have any children to keep the land within the family, if that husband died, then the brother was to marry the wife and raise up children in that family's name. That was the way. That seems very foreign to us, but it wasn't so foreign then. How many of you are thinking right now, yeah, I know my brother-in-law, I'm glad we don't live by these laws, right? Okay, I get it. So anyway, they come and they say, we got a theological question for you. Let's say a man marries a wife, they don't have any children, the man dies, and so she marries his brother. But they don't have any children, and he dies, and she marries the other brother. And they don't have any children, and he dies, and so she marries the fourth brother. Now, how many of you by now are thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not one of those brothers because I am not marrying that lady. I don't know what she's putting in the coffee, but I'm staying way far away from her. This goes on 7 times. Well, that's a hypothetical question. Their thought is this, well, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Once again, Jesus gets them. See, the reason they're asking that is they don't really believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in any of these things, these supernatural ideas. And so Jesus says, listen, you folks have a problem. Your problem is, number one, you do not know the scriptures. And so he makes a reference back to Moses where there is talk of a resurrection in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, you don't even know what you're talking about according to the Bible. Second of all, you don't understand the power of God. Again, he foils them. Now we come here. Now let's think about what's going on here. The Pharisees are super glad that Jesus shut down the Sadducees because they didn't like them anyway. They're fine with them shutting down the Herodians, but they're not happy that Jesus has not been discredited. So they decide to try and do what the Herodians and the Sadducees could not do. They kind of had the attitude, hey, if you want something done right, got to do it yourself. So now they come up and they want to discredit him. Remember it says there that in verse 35, they're tempting him. They're testing him. They're trying to get him. Now here's one thing we know about the Pharisees. They loved rules and traditions. Some people are just like that. They love rules. And, rules aren't entirely bad in and of themselves. I mean, again, if you're going to play a game, at my house, I'm very competitive. If I saw two ants crossing the sidewalk, I'd pick one to cross first. If my ant didn't win, I'd step on them both. I mean, that's just the way I feel about it. And so at my house, when we play, I don't care if it was I was playing my little girls in Candyland. I don't know. I'm going to beat you if I can. In fact, we had a rule at our house. If dad don't win, we play again. And we do this until I win. Then you can go. All right. And so the purpose, and what I was saying is you got to have rules to play a game, right? I mean, you just can't have a free-for-all. So rules in and of themselves aren't bad. But some people are just like rules crazy. And the Pharisees were like that. In fact, it said that there were documented 613 commands in the Old Testament. Now, I got to take that for granted. I've never counted them all. I'm not planning to. I'll just take commentators for their word at it. And I'm told there are 248 positive and 365 negative. Now, that's pretty interesting. 365 negative. One negative command for every day. Could you imagine dropping your kids off to school and saying, now, what is the thing you're not supposed to do on October 25th? Okay? And they just loved these rules. They were just crazy about the rules. Now, here's the thing. If you got 613 commandments, nobody could ever hope to know them all. You can't know them all. And so what they did is they separated them into two categories, heavy and light. The heavy ones were really important. You better get these ones. The light were rules. They were important, but they were not so important. The problem was, is nobody could agree what should really be the heavy ones and what should be the light ones. Like, for instance, you ever had somebody say to you, hey, you can lose your salvation? You ever met somebody believe you can lose your salvation? Aren't you tempted to ask the question, well, how? Well, if you get into sin, what sins? Don't you think if you could lose your salvation, you would want to know what sins are going to make you lose it? The problem is nobody can entirely agree on what those sins are. Why? Because it's not a biblical concept, and so it's a man-made concept, and so it's kind of varies on the opinions of who you're talking to. And so when you talk to these Pharisees, they had different ideas. And so they would spend countless hours debating and going over which were the most important commandments. What's the greatest commandment? Listen, we debate all the time on what is the greatest of different things. We might debate on who was the greatest president. I mean, a lot of people would have different opinions on, well, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Ronald Reagan. Some might even say Donald Trump or Barack Obama or whatever. And people would argue who the greatest president was. We could argue over the greatest basketball player. I know this is North Carolina country. Was it Michael Jordan? But the younger people would say, no, it was LeBron James. Or what? No, what are you talking about? Bill Russell won more championships than any other basketball player. Yeah, well, Wilt Chamberlain, and he was 7 feet tall and scored 100 points in one game. And we could argue in the barbershop about who the greatest basketball player was. In fact, I've sat in a barbershop and I've heard them argue about which tractors are the best, blue ones, red ones, or green ones. And there's some people that have some real passionate opinions about which tractor you should be driving. In fact, I went for the preparation of this sermon, and it could have changed now because Google changes all the time, but I typed in, what is the greatest? And you know how they give you suggestions? The first thing that popped up was Pokemon. Apparently, people argue about who the greatest Pokemon is. Now, I don't really know many Pokemons except Pikachu, so I'm going with him. But maybe you think something different. And some of you are sitting there looking at me going, I don't even know what you're talking about. And that's fine, too. I'm simply saying is nobody can ever quite get together and figure out their opinions on this. So what the Pharisees would do is they love to split hairs. You understand what I mean by split hairs? Let me give you a textbook definition. It's to argue energetically over a very small difference or trivial point in order to win the argument at all costs or divert attention from the main point. Now, some of you are laughing because you say, man, that's political debating right there, right? Splitting hairs. Let's be honest. This is a Baptist church. How many of you, be honest, every once in a while, just like to argue? Oh, come on. Yeah, I see some of you are willing to be honest. And some of you like to, I've met a lot of people, they don't really care about what is right or what is wrong. They just like to argue and want to win the argument. Because the truth of the matter is you can talk slicker or talk louder than somebody else, but it doesn't necessarily make you right. And so the Pharisees, they love to get together. They love to argue and debate about these small differences and split these hairs over unimportant details. Meaning this, they had learned to make the trivial important and the important trivial. You say, what do you mean by that? Here's what Jesus said. You blind guides, you will strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. This is church again. Let's stay with me. It's afternoon. You should be taking your Baptist nap right now. Some of you are like, I am. And I know, I can tell. How many of you have ever swallowed a bug? A little gnat. I mean, it's flown in your nose or gone in your mouth. A tiny little thing. It gets in your nose. I mean, it gets in your mouth. But you know, the truth of the matter is you can read some statistics. You can Google it. Don't do it right now. The amount of bugs that you will eat in your lifetime unknowingly, it'll probably surprise you. But you can swallow them. It's not that big of a deal. Now, Jesus is using a literary device called hyperbole. It's gross exaggeration in order to make a point. You're over here choking on a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. Again, Here's what he's saying. You're all bent out of shape about how my disciples wash the dishes. Sounds like my mother-in-law. Y'all been out of shape about how they wash the dishes, but you're not worried about a defiled heart. You have made something that's not very important, important. Something that is very important, you have made trivial. He said, you know, again, I mentioned to you the guy in my church. Our church is growing. People are getting saved and baptized and added to the church, and good things are happening, and there's no paper towels in the bathroom. That's Pharisaical attitude. So when they come to him with this question, notice in verse 36. Again, I told you the introduction's long. Master. That is false flattery right there. Oh, Master, we really want to know what you would teach us. They didn't care. They were tempting him. What is the great commandment? What is the greatest of the commandments? What is it? Now, here was their rationale. Remember, they're trying to trick him. They feel that the Herodians couldn't get it done, the Sadducees couldn't get it done, but we have got the question to end all questions because we know no matter what he says, it doesn't matter what he says, we're going to get him. I want you to stay with me. There were two things that a Jewish person was really, it was really, really important to them. The first one would have been the Sabbath day. Remember, they were always upset with Jesus. And you got to understand, Jesus didn't come to break the law. He came to fulfill the law. So Jesus never broke the rules of God. He would break their traditions, and that would make them mad. But do you remember that he's going through, and you remember one time his disciples were taking ears of corn? And by the way, it was a lawful thing to do to pull an ear of corn. And they did it on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees got upset. Now, again, you just have to understand my strange way of thinking, I guess, in the era that I grew up in. Every time I read that, I can't help but envision hee-haw. Remember those people who come up out of the corn and tell corny jokes? The Pharisees were really upset at the disciples for taking corn, but they come up out of the corn. What are you doing? Well, what are you doing? Maybe it's just a messed up way I think, but it's... But the Sabbath day, they're always on him about doing something on the Sabbath and breaking the Sabbath day. So if he says, well, the greatest commandment is the Sabbath day, well, they got him. You break it all the time, which he didn't. He broke their traditions. They had turned it into a day of burden, not a day of blessing, but they got him. But if he says something different, then they say, see, this man is not a Jew. He doesn't care about the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was instituted by Jehovah to God's people. This is the greatest commandment, and he doesn't care about it. They got him. But they're also thinking maybe he'll say a different one, because the other thing that they were very passionate about was circumcision. Again, circumcision was an outward symbol that distinctively made them the Jewish people. And it was very, very important. You remember how it was? I mean, Paul was literally beaten up and imprisoned because they thought he had somebody who was an uncircumcised Gentile with him in the temple. And I mean, this was a big, 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 big deal to them. It's what made them distinctively Hebrew. So if he doesn't say that, they can jump all over him. They've got him. Either way, they've got him. The only problem was he didn't say either of those things. He starts by quoting the Shema. The Shema comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was a statement of faith that every good Jew quoted two times every day. And I love this about Jesus. Jesus was the master at reducing something complex into something simple. I mentioned to you 613 commandments in the Old Testament. God boils them down in Exodus 20 to 10. And I can handle that. Now, I want to challenge you. This is free. This is free. I want to challenge you. Do you know all 10 commandments, and do you know them in order? Because I met a lot of people back when, I mean, you remember several years ago when they took the 10 commandments out of that courthouse in Alabama? What's this country coming to? People that were barking and stomping and fuming over that couldn't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. God, yeah, don't bow your head. It ain't invitation time yet, okay? 613 commandments takes them down to 10. But Jesus does even better than that. He takes 10 and boils them down to 2. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. You see, the truth of the matter is if you love God the way you ought to do, you're not going to have any problem with commandments 1 through 4. The second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you're not going to have any problem with commandments 5 through 10. You're not going to have any problem. See, Jesus made it very simple for us. And he simply told us this, do it simply and simply do it. There are 2 commandments, and I want you to get this. This is where we need to go from here. 2 basics for believers, very simple. It's not something you don't know, but Peter said, I came to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I think that's what a revival meeting is to stir God's people up. And a lot of times I'm not coming in here trying to teach you something your pastor hasn't taught you. I'm just trying to put you into remembrance what you're supposed to know. And if you really want to succeed in the Christian life, you need to know these 2 things. Number 1, love God. Love God. We are commanded to love God. It's the greatest commandment. Now I'm going to challenge you for just a moment. We can easily confuse loving God with things that are not really loving God. I think sometimes we can confuse loving God with loving ideas about God. And there's a word for that in the Bible. It's called idolatry. When you concoct an idea of what you think God should be and what God should be like, that's idolatry. Listen, God is who God declares himself to be. This book right here is the revelation of God to man. God is who he says he is, not who we want him to be. And I think there are a lot of people that are in love with their personal idea about God. And that is not loving God. That's what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Worship is adoring him for who he is, who he's declared himself to be. And so I think sometimes we can also confuse loving God with loving things associated with God. You say, what do you mean? I know a lot of people who love their church. But loving your church is not the same as loving God. You see, I believe this. If you love God, you will love your church. But you can love your church without loving God. See, I think there's some people, they love their church because that's their social network. That's where, listen, I know people that have gone to the same church all their life, and bless God, it doesn't matter if they change the doctrine in that church, they change all kinds of things in that church, the music in the church. Bless God, this is where I've been going all my life. My grandpappy laid the bricks in this building. And they love their church. They don't necessarily love God. Listen, I'm going to say this again. I think a lot of people love their pastor, and that's a good thing. Okay, it's a good thing to love your pastor. But the truth of the matter is I believe if you love God, you will love your pastor. But you can love your pastor without loving God. I think sometimes people allow their pastor to kind of become a surrogate spiritual source for them. Like my people at our church say all the time, hey, I want you to pray. Pray for my wife or pray for my health or pray for... I always say, hey, listen, I'm glad to pray for you, but I'd rather pray with you. You know, a lot of times people ask the pastor to pray for things they don't pray for at themselves. What are they doing? They're kind of allowing him to become kind of some kind of surrogate spiritual source. So again, it's possible to love your pastor without loving God. It's impossible to love God without loving your pastor. Yeah. So Jesus here, he's saying, listen, you got to love God. And he's not trying to compartmentalize when he says with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. He's not trying to compartmentalize our love, but he's trying to teach us the comprehensiveness. We talked about that this morning a little bit. We're our thinker, our feeler, our chooser. We're to love God with all of those parts of us. And so from that, we can gather what a genuine love for God looks like. There needs to be an authentic love for God that starts with God-orientated affections, desires, and thoughts. It permeates to our speaking and our behavior. It influences the way we spend our money, how we dress, how we drive on the road, the forms of... Man, I'll tell you, I get convicted about that. I remember one time I had my little kids in the back, and I heard one of them say, they ask a lot of questions. Daddy, what's a moron? Oh, man, I'm sorry. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? If we love God the way we're supposed to love God, it permeates the way we behave, what we do. We love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. So whether we're eating, we're singing, we're jogging, we're texting, we're drawing, our love for God is to be seen in action. It's never sought out by empty words and empty rituals. It's seen in our passionate love for God. I'm telling you, any revival I've ever preached in, any meeting I've ever been in, if I can just leave and the people of that ministry and that church love God more than they did when the meeting started, then it's been a success. Sometimes we measure the success of a meeting by how many people come to the altar, or how many visitors attended, or how the attendance itself was, or how many people got saved. Those are all fine things, and they're wonderful things to rejoice about. But I'm telling you, if the people that are sitting in this room would leave here after having Brother Edwards preach Sunday all day, Monday, Tuesday, then a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, then here again on Sunday, if we can leave here just loving God a little bit more, then we are obeying the greatest commandment. That's what we need to get back to, is just loving God. And the truth of the matter is I get a little concerned sometimes when I see the youth. And not just the youth, I see their parents, and not just their parents, I see their grandparents, and their love and passion for God is very, very insignificant compared to what it should be. And I'm telling you, that's the greatest commandment. We might be off the mark in some of the things that we might think sometimes, but I would never want to have the doubt that I love God in my life. I want to be passionate about that, because that's the greatest thing you can do. Number two, I want you to see this, we're commanded to love people. Since love for God cannot be divorced from loving your neighbor, Jesus then quotes Leviticus 19:18. And I'm telling you, if there's a real love for God, there'll be a love for others. Did you know that Jesus taught his disciples, he said this, he said, you want to know how other people are going to know that you're one of my disciples? Let me tell you what he could have said. He could have said, everybody's going to know that you're one of my disciples because you go to church. He could have said that. Listen, disciples of Jesus Christ ought to go to church. Amen. Amen. And it's a good testimony. Listen, I told you I have five kids. And maybe I shouldn't say this too loud, but if you want to rob my house, you can rob my house at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning because I'm never there. You know where I'm at? I'm at church. And my neighborhood sees my kids get in our big old Suburban and load up and drive to church every Sunday. And they see it Sunday night and they see it Wednesday night. But Jesus did not say, people will know you're my disciples indeed because you go to church. He could have said, because you read the Bible. I'm amazed at how many people have been saved for years and have never read Genesis to Revelation. I'm amazed at how many Christians never pick up their Bible and read it outside of a church service. It's amazing. Christians, listen to me, church. Christians ought to read their Bible. Amen. But he didn't say people will know you're a Christian because you read the Bible all the time. Christians ought to pray. I'm told by some research statistics that the average Christian prays 4 minutes a day. The average Christian prays 4 minutes a day by some statistics. The average pastor in that same research group said they pray 7 minutes a day. I'm going to say this again. Christians ought to pray. Amen. It's the easiest spiritual discipline to neglect. But Jesus did not say, all men will know that you're one of my disciples when you pray. I think there's a de-emphasis in our society today on holiness. It's unbelievable the things that Christians do that are no different than the world. And the Bible still says, be ye holy for I am holy. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. What fellowship hath darkness with light? We understand all that. But Jesus did not say, people will know you're my disciple indeed because you're a holy, clean living person. Although Christians ought to be holy, clean living people. You know where I'm going with this. He said, people are going to know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. Man, some people, they're so strong on ethics, but they are terribly weak on relationships. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible tells us the key to loving others is to love God. When you love God the way you ought, it's not going to be very hard to love others. I'm concerned. The polarization in our culture today, over in our politics, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to get political in your pulpit, but I'm not going to vote for anybody that supports abortion. Not knowingly. And I was really bothered seeing some billboards in North Carolina, a Bible Belt state. I am conservative. I am pro-life. I am voting for Joe Biden. What? How can you be pro-life and do that? I'm not talking about Republican and Democrat. I'm talking about that these are biblical values. But My point is, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little sidetracked, but here's what I'm worried about in the polarization of our culture, is when we stand over here and we have these conservative values and you see somebody that doesn't, what is easy for us to do is despise somebody that you disagree with, or despise somebody that's not living the way that you are living. Despise somebody that doesn't hold to what you hold to. And despise, listen, you got to understand, we should never be upset with people who don't have God, that live as if they don't have God. Why do we get upset at lost people who act like lost people? You know, the truth of the matter is we ought to be bothered that saved people act like lost people. Lost people talk like lost people, dress like lost people, act like lost people, watch what lost people watch, drink what lost people drink. Listen, we can't despise and hate those that are without God. We are commanded to love them, and I'll add this, love the brethren. Now, I don't know a whole lot of poems, but I do know this one. To dwell above with those we love, well, that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, that's a different story. And there's some truth to that. Come on, be honest. How many would admit to me, sometimes people irritate me? Yeah. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them. Have you ever thought to yourself that that irritating person, God just might have put them in your life to help smooth some of your rough edges? See, Jesus, in verse 39, is not commanding us to love ourselves. He is assuming that we already do. You know, when we're hungry, what do? We feed ourselves. When we're sick, we baby and doctor ourselves. We naturally love ourselves. We're consumed with caring for ourselves. We don't just think about it. We don't just talk about it. We do it. And Jesus said that's the same way. Don't just talk about loving the lost. Do it. Don't just talk about loving the brethren. Do it. Love them. What is that person's need? Are they saved? Do they have to sit by themselves? Are they lonely? What is it they need? I'll just say this and I'll be done. Love may not make the world go around, but it does make the trip worthwhile. I want to close with a little story. It's a little parabolic story and I like it. I've used it sometimes. I just like the story. The story goes like this. There's a man in his office. He's just doing his everyday work and was doing fine, and his boss was having a bad day. So his boss came into the office and just took out his frustration on the man. The man didn't do anything wrong, but the boss was just in a cranky mood. Dressed him down in front of everybody. I mean, just embarrassed him, ridiculed him, yelled at him, blamed him for things he wasn't even responsible for just because the boss was in a bad mood. But he thought to himself, well, I can't lash back out at my boss. I'll lose my job. I don't want to do that. So he just took it, but it put him in a foul mood. So now he was in a cranky, foul mood. Whole way driving home, he was in a little bit of traffic. He was stewing and brewing about his boss dressed him down, embarrassed him, ridiculed him, yelled at him for something wasn't even his fault. He was upset, and so he walked in the door, and there was his wife. His wife greeted him just like usual, and he was in a foul mood, and so what did he do? He took out his frustration on his wife. His wife thought better to herself. She thought, well, I can't lash out back at him. That's just going to make things worse. And so she just took it, but it really bothered her. It really upset her. She said, man, I didn't do anything. Just because you had a bad day in your office, I mean, you have to come home and yell at me and take out your frustration on me. But what did she do? There was her 10-year-old son. He was kind of getting under her feet, and so she got irritated and upset with him, and so she lashed out at him, really dressed him down, yelled at him, told, just kind of got on to him, and man, here's that little boy thinking the same thing everybody else has been thinking, what did I do? But he knew, I can't yell back at my mom, I'm going to get in trouble, I'll get a spanking, I'll get in big trouble, so he just took it. And so he went outside, and when he got outside, here came his dog. So happy to see the little boy wagging his tail, just happy, panting. And that little boy was so frustrated. And here's this dog all happy. And he thought, what are you so happy about? Life stinks. And he kicked his dog. Poor dog tucked his tail under his legs and thought, well, what did I do? He went slinking away over into the driveway. And about the time he got into the driveway, here was a stranger that was coming walking up the driveway. So the dog thought, man, I just got kicked. He went over and bit that stranger on the leg. Here's the story. Who was the stranger? It was the boss coming to apologize. I like that little parable story because, you know, it just kind of illustrates something that I need to be reminded about sometimes. You just never know what's going on in a person's life. You never know where they are and what they're going through. And we have been commanded. I want to emphasize that word again. Commanded by God to love God and to love people. That's the basics. Oh, look, there's 66 books of information. I mean, there's a lot more to it than just that. But you want to sum it all up? Love God and love people. How well are we doing in that area? Let's be honest. At the end of a week of meetings like this, we're probably, or we ought to be doing pretty well. But you and I both know that our love for Jesus Christ wanes at times. It's subject to go up, it's subject to go down. Our love for people wanes at times. But Jesus said, you really want to know what the greatest commandment is? Love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And I'll give you a bonus one. Love others like you love yourself. So let me ask you some questions. Question one is very simple. How much do you love God? When's the last time you told God you loved him? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, still quoted today after 100 plus years after his death. One time he wrote, and I remember reading it, he said, I want to love God so much that I can look into heaven and say, God, I love you. And hear him say back, yes, Charles, I know. When was the last time you did look to heaven and say, God, I love you. And would he say to you, I know you do. I think it'd be appropriate today to kneel before him and just tell him, I love you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for changing my life. Thank you for blessing me. Help me to love you with all of my heart. That's the way you should be loved. Help me to love you with the way I think and with all my mind and the way I choose in my life. Help me to think and love and lead the way I ought to. Tell him. Here's my second question. Do you love others? I wonder if there's somebody in this congregation you've mistreated, you need to apologize to. Is there somebody you resent and despise in your family? Are you consumed in life with caring for others? I hope the Lord will help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for challenging my heart. Help me to be a better Christian. Help me to love you the way you deserve to be loved. And as a result, help my love for others, my love for the lost, my love for other Christians, may it be evident in my life. Help us all get back to the basics of our Christianity. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I hope the Holy Spirit is speaking in your heart. I've said what I need to say. I know the Holy Spirit will do his work. I don't ever try to beg people to respond, but I think I'm looking at a bunch of people that love God, but I think I'm also looking at normal people that could say I could love him more and better than I do. I don't think you don't care about people, but I think we all know we could love them more and care about them more than we do. May the Lord help us. Would you stand with me, please, as our friend plays on the piano? If you'd like to, as the custom has been all week long, if you'd like to come and pray one last time and solidify the meeting there, let's do that. If you'd like to make an altar out of your seat, let's certainly do that. But let's take this challenge to heart.